So we're picking up, closing up these epistles from the Apostle John in 3 John, and we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 8. The elder, John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now think about how he is affirming Gaius and how many times he tells him that he loves him. He's beloved, Gaius. I love him in truth. Beloved. And then he prays for them. I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So he's saying, your soul is prospering. I'm praying that you will be as physically strong and healthy as you are in your soul. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And boy, that is so accurate. There is really no greater joy than for your children, biological or spiritual, to be walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So he's commending him for supporting the missionaries that John had sent to teach the church. And as we begin this, we see that he starts by not only affirming Gaius, letting him know how very much he esteems him and loves him, but then he prays for him, this beautiful prayer of prosperity in body and soul. And then he commends him for walking in truth. Now that has been a major theme as we've been looking at these epistles of John. He's talking about how important it is that we walk in the truth, that we know the truth, experientially know the truth, not just head knowledge, but we're actually living in this truth. And we have said over and over, how many times have we said, this book is truth? We make decisions and choices based on the truth of God's word. And if we will do that, our emotions, our feelings will eventually line up. Feelings do not run our lives. We don't ignore them, but they don't dictate our life. God's word is our guide. God's word is what we go to make decisions and to make choices. Well, I love it. And you guys know when I find somebody that's out in the secular world that is espousing biblical truth without even knowing it. Because God in his common grace allows people to see his design and to discover how he has created things to work for our well-being. Well, there's a podcast that is by a believer. It's 1,000 Hours Outside. And if you've got children, I would highly encourage you to listen to her. She is a believer. I think she lives in Michigan, somewhere up north. She interviews some really interesting people. I don't believe this psychologist that she interviewed is a believer, but she could be. But her name is Dr. Jennifer Taitz, T-A-I-T-Z. She specializes in a type of therapy called DBT, Dialectical Behavioral Therapy. Now, we mentioned before when we were talking about neuroplasticity and how God has created our brains to be renewed, that that's taking thoughts captive. Well, that's cognitive behavioral therapy. Dialectical is about taking actions and changing action. And basically, you do the opposite action of what you feel like doing, so that your feelings will line up. Do you hear the truth of the Word of God coming into that? And the title of this podcast was Stop Prioritizing Comfort and Distraction at the Expense of Truly Enhancing Your Life. She goes on to say, don't spend 20 hours, which is the average weekly people spend on social media, scrolling through someone else's curated life. Instead, focus on your own and the people right around you. I know we've mentioned this before. Please do not be those people who go out to dinner and sit there and scroll on your phone while you are sitting there with live people at a table. Because what you're saying to them is whatever you're looking at on your phone is more important than they are. And nothing is more important than the people that are right there in your presence in that moment. So either don't take it with you or put it on silent and put it in your purse. Connect with the people that you're actually talking to and live the life that God has given you with the people that he has granted you. So she says we need to think about what are the pros of like going on my phone and staying up late because I had a bad day. So you feel bad, so you just want to veg. So either turn the television on or you scroll on your phone and you stay up too late, or making a healthier choice to read for 20 minutes. I would say read your Bible or read a good Christian book that would encourage you and bless your life. It may be a little more effortful, but think about the results. What is the result that you want? What do you want to happen at the end of whatever action it is. And she explained why we choose the opposite action that our feelings are dictating. So for instance, just think about it. If you were feeling depressed and down, discouraged, what's your natural tendency? To isolate, to pull away, to not go out with your friends to dinner, or to not go to the party, or to not go to your life group or your small group or whatever it is, because it makes you feel like pulling away. But what is that going to do for you? Is that going to get you out of that dark mood? No, that's going to deepen it. So choose the opposite action. Think, what would I do if I felt better? I would go to the party, go to the small group, do the thing, whatever it is. So I choose to do that, knowing that if I will make the right choice in action, my feelings are going to eventually line up. She said, choosing the opposite action than your feelings are dictating leads to different feelings. These opposite actions work as well or better than antidepressant medication. And this is coming from a psychologist that has seen it work. She said, our feelings are not to be in the driver's seat of our lives. We don't ignore them, but we control them. They do not control us. Don't wait to do the thing that will make you feel better until you feel better. Did you get that? Don't wait until you feel better to do the thing that's going to make you feel better. Go ahead and do it, and then your feelings will rise to the action. And I mention that because when you get up in the morning and you've set aside a time to read the Bible, first of all, you're going to want to hit your snooze. And second of all, the enemy is going to tell you, oh, you need to do this, you forgot to do that, or you need to check on this. Instead, you say, no, I'm choosing to spend time with my Lord because I've set aside a time and a place to meet with him. So I'm going to choose to spend time in the Word, and God will bless that action. And our feelings will line up. It's amazing how spending time in the Word of God changes your perspective for the day. Because it is there as I spend time in the Word of God and time in prayer, responding to what I've read, lifting my request up to the Lord, that my perspective changes. I choose to die to my flesh so that I can take up my cross and follow Christ today. And that's what Jesus said. You've got to daily deny yourself and take up your cross. So every day I'm choosing to do that as I choose to die to my flesh, go to my chair, pick up my Bible with my cup of coffee. I do go get a cup of coffee first and sit in there with my Bible and spend time with the Lord. And I leave that time different, changed, reading good books. Don't just spend 20 hours. Guys, time is life and life is time. You are twittering and scrolling your life away. Is that how you want to invest your life? No, do things that are productive. Read good books. Serve someone. Get out and spend time with people, not on a device. Call someone. Encourage them. Write a handwritten note. You don't get those very often anymore, but boy, when you get one, you like it, don't you? You treasure it when somebody's taken the time to literally sit down and write you something by hand. The thoughts that they've had, whether it's a thank you note or just a word of encouragement, be willing to do that. Dr. Tate said, be willing to have less instant gratification for more self-efficacy. It is a long, safe investment rather than this quick, high interest rate credit card. It's not going to happen instant, but it will pay off in the long run if we will make those choices. So let's think about our relationships and how we can make the opposite choice. So that we have the right feelings that will line up with choosing the right thing. Think about your relationship with your husband. For most of us, the very things that attracted us to them in the first place can become sources of irritation after you're married. And it's because you're so different. Opposites attract. And so you're attracted because of these opposites, but then when you start literally trying to live life together 24/7, you realize, you know, this is kind of rubbing me wrong. I don't really like that you don't think like I think. And so you have to die to your flesh in that as well. And I've mentioned before, I went on a retreat in early years of our marriage, and the speaker had us make a list of all the positive things about our spouse, all the things that drew us to them in the first place. And then we had a separate sheet of paper that we wrote all the negative things, because our sin nature gravitates toward criticism, gravitates toward being negative and critical. And so we can just tear somebody apart if we live with them because we see their weaknesses. And so we begin to focus on those things. I'll tell you what, I don't want them focusing on mine. So I don't want to do that to somebody else. And what she had us do was take the list of the negatives, and they had a bonfire out back, and we went and put those notes in the fire, and then she challenged us to take the list of the things that attracted us, their strong points, and pray for 6 weeks, thanking the Lord daily for those positive attributes. And she said, what you're going to find is not only will your list grow, but your husband's going to change before your eyes. Does he really change? Maybe, maybe not. What will change is your perspective. Now you begin to focus on the good things. But when you do that, and we all do this, we rise to someone's expectations and their just how they feel about us, how they speak about us. We want to be, when we speak good things over someone, they want to be that good person. They want to rise to your estimation of them. So raise it up. Ask the Lord who he's created him to be. Ask the Lord what his strengths are. And you focus on those things. You thank him for those things. And you're going to watch him blossom before your eyes. It works with children as well. Ask the Lord who he has created your child or children to be. Ask him to show you their strengths, how he may want to use them. And you begin to come alongside the Holy Spirit and call those things into being. She also did an interview with Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. I mentioned him to you before. He's the co-author of The Coddling of the American Mind, which is an excellent book. His new one is The Anxious Generation. And he's talking about how smartphones have been the biggest social experiment we've ever done on an entire generation without having any research or any idea of how this is going to turn out. Well, it's not turning out well because the research is coming in now and their mental health is deteriorating. And they have the highest stress, depression, and suicide rate of any previous generation. And a lot of it is directly linked to cell phones, social media, and the influencers who are influencing them into sin and a feeling of insignificance. So one of the things he says in his book, and I don't know that he's a believer either, but he's just seeing the obvious from the research. And so he's telling parents, don't give your children smartphones until they're 14 or older. No social media until 16 to 18. And then have no phone zones, like dinner tables. Don't let them take them to their room at night. Plug it in your room so they can't sneak down and get it. We've talked a little bit about this in the past as well. One of the things you can do is get other parents on board with you. And we did this. In fact, Lindsay and my granddaughter Ivy are here. But our son went through a period of rebellion in high school. And so when Lindsay was entering high school, we got some other parents together and just said, okay, how can we support each other as we raise our children? And we want you to know if she's hanging with somebody doing something she shouldn't be doing, we want to know. We will not be that parent that says, not my child, because we all have a sin nature. And you know what? It can be our child. And so we need to be aware of that. And we said, you have our permission. Not only do you have our permission, we're asking you to come and tell us. And we want to be that for each other. And we provided alternate things for them to do on spring breaks when everybody else was going to the beach and going to clubs and drinking and doing all these things that were illegal that some parents were allowing them to do. We provided alternate things for them to do with some of these other parents. So get other parents in, because you know it's easier to do it when there's 1, 2, 3 other parents so that you're not the only mean parent that's not letting your children do these things. It's better if they have some other friends that have the same rules in their home. And it's easier for you to parent doing that. So get with other Christian parents who have like values and let's say, hey, let's do this together to protect our children, to protect their mental health, to protect their spiritual well-being. That's what we need to do. In fact, I was talking to someone recently. It was a young couple. And as all young couples do, you know, after the honeymoon wears off and you realize, hey, this is a lot harder than we thought it was going to be. You begin to realize what Gary Thomas said in his book, Sacred Marriage, the subtitle, what if God created marriage not to make you happy, but to make you holy? It is a sanctification tool, and we know that. And I was talking to this young couple, and he had been raised in a Christian home, gone to Christian schools, godly heritage. His wife had a very dysfunctional home background, got saved in college. They met in grad school and got married. She's absolutely wonderful. But you know what? She doesn't have the tool set that he brought into the marriage. And so they both begin to focus on each other's negatives. And I told him, you have a much deeper well from which to draw. And you need to respond differently to her because she does not have that deep well. And she's still learning and growing, and you need to be Christ for her. So what is he having to do? It's exactly what we're talking about. He's choosing the opposite action of what he's feeling like choosing in the moment. And he's choosing not to react, but to respond in love and grace. And watch her feelings change as well as his. We can choose the opposite action that our feelings want to dictate, because our feelings, our natural man, is usually leading us into fleshliness and sin. It's not going to honor Christ. So we die to our flesh and we choose the opposite action that will honor the person and honor Christ. And the amazing thing is, God will bless us in the midst of that. And I'm not saying it's always easy. Dying to your flesh is not fun. It's painful. Crucifixion's painful. But the resurrection life on the other side is so worth it. And when you get there, you're going to look back and think, why did I struggle so long? You know, why did I not listen to the word of God and choose to do exactly what God has told us? Okay, how many of you in our workbook this week on pages 283 to 284, the story that Jean wrote about Euodia and Syntyche, did she not do a great job with that? I mean, did you get sucked into that story? I mean, I was there. I was in the church. I was hearing them read the letter. I was going, oh, they're about to be called out. You know, oh, that's going to be so painful. What if you were Euodia? What if you were Syntyche? What if one of them had said, no, I'm not going to allow division because that's a tool of the enemy. And I'm choosing to love instead. And we've said before, you put the relationship above the problem, always. And what if Euodia had gone to Syntyche and said, Syntyche, I understand that you're upset with me. Instead of defending herself, saying, our relationship is too important, and what God is doing in the midst of this body of Christ is too important for us to allow division. How can we mend our relationship? All it takes is one person doing that, guys. One person choosing to do the opposite action of what they're feeling like doing, and this would never have happened. The enemy is the one who comes in to divide. Whether it's your marriage, your family, your friendships, your small group, your church, he's the one that comes in to divide. And Jesus himself said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot stand. So we have to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. And we know this is a scheme. So we stand firm against it in the name of Jesus, putting on the whole armor of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and choosing to act out of love based on the truth of God's word. That's what happens when we walk in truth. We refuse the lie of the enemy. We refuse the lie of our feelings. And we instead choose truth. We act based on that truth, and then we see God move, and we see our feelings line up with what is actually true. And one of the ways that we can walk in truth is dealing with anxiety, because our entire culture is anxious. And I firmly believe gratitude is the pathway out of anxiety. There are so many scriptures, but I'm just going to give you three tonight that you, if you'll just jot these down, I don't think they're on your handout. I think I added them later. So you can jot these references down and look at them and meditate on them. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. We usually stop with 7, but I want us to add 8. Be anxious for nothing. This is a very familiar one. So don't, because it's familiar, don't just let it roll over and through your ears and out, as my mother would say, in one ear and out the other. Grab it. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing is to make us anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we thank God as we're lifting our request up to him. And as we turn those anxious thoughts into request and prayer, then he gives us his peace that goes beyond comprehension. It's beyond your wildest imagination, the peace he's wanting to give us. And it comes and guards our heart, our emotions, and our mind, our thoughts. And then he tells us in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So what is he saying? Don't be anxious. Pray about it with thanksgiving. God's going to give you his peace. And then set your mind on things that are good and lovely, that honor Christ. So if we're focusing our minds on those things, we don't have time for the anxiety. I was talking to my 10th grade girls, and she said that when she was a little girl, she struggled with anxiety, and her mother had her memorize these verses. And she said she would ask me, okay, they would say the verse together, and then she would say, tell me what you're thankful for. And she says, as I started listing the things I was thankful for, suddenly my mind was off the anxiety or whatever it was that had me anxious, and all I could think about was how blessed I was and how thankful I was. That's the power of God's word and of God's truth. Colossians 3, 15 through 17 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Did you notice that three times in three verses we're told to give thanks? And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 19, easy for any of us to memorize. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit." Could it be that ingratitude is what quenches the Spirit? And instead we choose in everything to give thanks because this is God's will for us. So ladies, we're choosing truth. We're choosing to be women of truth. We're choosing to walk in the truth. And that means we're going to make decisions and choices based on the truth of God's word. And our feelings, our emotions will eventually line up. He goes on to say that love is actually expressed in hospitality. And he's commending Gaius for opening his home to these missionaries, these messengers that John has sent to the church. And he said, "You've welcomed them in." He's commending them. And he's telling them, they went out for the sake of the name. They are serving for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And that Christ's disciples, we're to be known by our love for one another. And he's commending Gaius for loving these others well. Rosaria Butterfield, one of her books, "The Gospel Comes with a House Key," is excellent. It's all a book about Christian hospitality, and I highly encourage you to read it if you would enjoy reading something on hospitality. But she made this statement: "Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key." If you have a home, an apartment, it is not yours. You may pay the rent, you may pay the mortgage, it may be paid off. If you're a believer, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the Lord. We are simply stewards. And so we're really willing to open our homes, to invite people in, and to seek out those who cannot repay us. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And so he goes on to commend them for taking care of the fellow workers. And I want to encourage you, because you're going to find, as you live for Christ, those that you serve alongside are going to be the ones you have the deepest relationship with, because you're connecting spirit to spirit, which is the deepest level you'll ever connect with another human being. Now, we go from Gaius and this incredible commendation of Gaius to Diotrephes. And let's pick back up in verse 9. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." Now you realize, as we've been going through 1 John, how many contrasts he has used, because he's trying to emphasize the fact that we belong to Christ, not the world. We're to act like Christ, not the world. We should be so set apart that it should be obvious who we belong to, and that we should not fit in with the world. So what do we know about Diotrephes? Well, he loves to be first. He's arrogant. The Bible says in honor, we're to prefer one another, to put others above ourselves. But what does he want? He's wanting to have first place. So he's arrogant. He's also a gossip. He's gossiping about John. He's gossiping about the messengers that he sent. He's dishonoring him. He's slandering him. He's also inhospitable. He won't receive them. And you know what? He won't let anybody else do it either. And in fact, he forces others to comply. He's a bully. And if they don't, what did it say? He forces them out of the church. Now, he obviously had to be influential in the church if he could cast somebody out of the church. So he was a powerful individual, a leader in the church. And John is calling him out. And then we look at Demetrius. Verse 12 says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. He goes on to close by saying, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So what do we know about Demetrius? He has a good testimony. He is someone to imitate. John is holding him up. More than likely, he was the bearer, the deliverer of the letter. And so John is commending him to Gaius and to the church, to the faithful, and holding him up as one who has a good testimony. John closes this very brief letter by saying, I really desire to come. There's more that I could write. There's really more that I want to say, but I want to come and visit you. I want to see you face to face. There's tremendous power in being in person. There is a loneliness epidemic that has literally wrapped the globe. People are writing about it. Once again, it's very closely linked to phones and internet and Zoom meetings. There's something happens when you're face to face with another individual. Because God has created us relational, we feed off being with other people. We're encouraged. And when you send a text to someone, you know, it can be misunderstood or misread because you're not seeing facial expressions, tone of voice. You know, you can answer something quickly and somebody can think, oh, she's upset. And you're not upset at all. You're just in a hurry. You're distracted and you're just trying to get the text answered so you don't just leave it hanging out there. And, you know, it's kind of irritating that you have to do that, that people expect you to immediately respond to things these days. You know, you don't really have to do that. You can get to it later. It's okay. But if you're with somebody in person, you don't misread it. You're able to talk it out. You're able to ask a question. In fact, I met a friend for lunch a couple of weeks ago, and we stayed so long, I felt like we probably should rent the table. Like the tip was probably not enough because we stayed after we had paid the bill. And I left full, refreshed, encouraged. Why? Because we talked about the Lord, what the Lord was teaching us, what's going on in our families. We pray for each other. We pray for each other's children. And I left so encouraged hearing how she's serving, how she's discipling. You know, it was food for my soul. We need each other. And that's what John is encouraging them to do. Be hospitable. Open your homes. Open your life. Now, as we think about contrast, I just had to put Gaius and Diotrephes side by side. And when we look at Gaius, we see he's beloved and he's walking in love. Diotrephes is not loving others. He's loving himself. He loves to be first. Gaius is walking in truth. Diotrephes does not accept the truth. Gaius is faithful. Diotrephes is a gossip. Gaius is hospitable, opening his home, providing for others. Diotrephes is using forced compliance to his rules, and basically it's our modern-day cancel culture. He's canceling anybody who doesn't agree with him. Gaius loves Christ. It's obvious Diotrephes loves the world and his flesh. And as I looked at their lives in contrast, you see, that's how we're to live, like Gaius, not like Diotrephes. He is a man of the world and of the flesh. So we need to ask the Lord, Lord, am I honoring you in the way I live, in the way I treat others, in the way I spend time with you? Am I literally living loved and walking in love? Because that's what Christ has called us to. And I went back and just reviewed some of the contrast that we've seen in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We see those who live and do not live in the light, those who are the children of God and the children of the devil, those who have or have not passed from death to life, those who have or have not been born of God, those who do not know God, those in whom God lives or does not live, those who love do not love God, those who love do not love others. And so I thought, oh, I want to look and see what are the most repeated words in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I cheated because I have Bible software. And I can put it in there. I did not have to count them. But I will tell you. And they look at the Greek words because sometimes they'll be a little bit different. Maybe the translation in English is not exact. But agape, agapeo, love, loves, loved, appears 57 times. It's the most used word in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Know or knows is the second used 44 times, how we're to know the truth, to know God, and abide, abides, abiding is used 26 times, and we talked about that in depth 1 week, about being in Christ is just like that branch abiding in the vine, receiving life and everything we need. He is our source, and he flows through us, and he is the one who produces the fruit as we abide in him. And then truth is used 21 times. So as we look at this contrast, and we know that we are to live as people of the word, people who look like, act like Christ, and look at the most repeated words, we are to live loved and to walk in love. And we are to know God and to know his word, because it is through his word that we come to know him. And then as we spend time in prayer and in his presence, we come to know him experientially through his Holy Spirit who lives within us. As we abide in him and draw everything we need from Christ, we will be able to walk in the truth and be steadfast, immovable to the end. That's exactly what Christ is calling us to. And my desire, as we close this study and anticipate our next, is that we will love him more dearly, see him more clearly, and reflect him more accurately. May his kingdom come and his perfect will be done in every one of our lives. And may we, as they did, go out every day for the sake of the name, the only name worthy of praise, the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we bless you, we give you praise, and we thank you that Jesus is the truth. And God, that you dwell within us through your Spirit. And so, God, we have your Spirit dwelling within us. We have your truth dwelling within us. Help us, Lord, as women who desire to reflect Christ, be diligent students of your word. May we know you. May we love you. May we abide in you. May we walk in your truth. Make it so, Lord Jesus. And may every one of us be women of the word and women who go out every single day for the sake of the name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.